We have been privileged to have nothing but very, very good pastoral interns since we began this program a few years ago, and all of them have been a delight to work with. Eric, who will be preaching in just a moment, is the only one that so far I've been able to point out to my kids on TV. You may see him behind Mark D'Antonio in some of the games this past fall. Eric is a recent graduate from Michigan State and has been for a couple of years one of the managers on the football team and does a good job there. And it's nice to be able to see someone on TV doing something as the rest of us watch at home. Eric has not only served well in that capacity, but has had the opportunity to minister and be a witness for Christ in that environment. And it's been a real privilege to have him at the church. And now this past year in this internship program, Eric is from Troy, Michigan. He's probably moving on to seminary later in this year. And has just done a tremendous job reading, learning, growing. And now we have the privilege to receive the word as the Lord ministers to us through him. Swanee.
All right. How's everybody doing? Good. Thank you, Kevin, for that. Before I start, let's just pray. Father, it is such a glorious thing that we can come to this place and hear from you. Father, I pray that tonight you would draw us closer to yourself and that you would show us how awesome your promises are for your children. Lord, make our hearts ready to receive whatever you have planned for us tonight. God, remove any distractions from our minds, any callousness from our hearts, in order that your word can shape us and mold us to be more like yourself. Lord, we thank you for your spirit that will guide us and intercede for us tonight as we look at this text. Open the eyes of our heart so that we may see your truth. God, we pray all these things in your Son's matchless name we pray. Amen. So yeah, I've been, again, URC for 2 years now. It's been a pleasure to be speaking, to learning under Kevin. And if you haven't got to know me, again, as Kevin alluded to, I'm a huge football fan. I love my Spartans, and I actually love the Green Bay Packers. It's been a good year for me. We won the Big Ten Championship, won the Super Bowl, and also won my fantasy league. So everything has been awesome. One thing that I do love about football, though, is just the drama and the intensity of it. I know, and the best thing about it is the playoffs. When the playoffs come, you know, it's do or die. You win, you lose, you go home. If you win, you keep moving on. And this year, as a Packer fan, it was great. And I know many Lions fans out there, you don't know what I'm talking about. But it's been great. And one thing that makes playoff football even a little more interesting is when the teams or some player might make a guarantee, you know, that they're going to win this game, either to rally their team, to motivate them, or just to, you know, make themselves get on TV more. But one in particular, in 2003, I was in eighth grade, I was watching the Packers and the Seattle Seahawks, and the game was going to overtime. It's playoffs, game's going to overtime. The captains come to the middle of the field and about to do the coin toss to see who gets the ball in overtime. In the NFL, whoever gets the ball first, usually if they score, the game's over and sudden death. So both teams come, coin flip goes up, Seahawks call heads, it's heads. And Matt Hasselbeck, the quarterback for the Seahawks, has this big grin on his face, and the ref asks him, hey, do you want the ball first? He's like, yeah, we want the ball, and we're going to score. And so everybody, you can imagine, all the crowds going nuts, Lambeau Field's going nuts, and the announcers, you know, they just made their job a lot easier because this guy made some more drama here. So game gets, the overtime gets kicked off. Seahawks get the ball. They're driving down. Matt Hasselbeck drops back, throws the ball right to a Green Bay Packer, takes it, runs in, scores, game over, Packers win. Matt Hasselbeck looks like an idiot. So this right there just reminds me of just one of those clear examples of how humanity is full of promises that it just cannot keep. We see during most campaigns and elections, politicians promising things that they certainly cannot keep, and if they do keep them, a lot of times they don't even know how to maintain those promises. We see it in our marriages today. We come together, make a lasting vow, and half the time it gets broken. I know my mom's here today, and she probably remembers probably 100 times that I promised to put my clothes in the laundry basket in my room, or she said, hey, you know, stop teasing your sister. I was like, oh, Mom, I promise, I promise. And my actions thereafter completely show that I was not interested in keeping that promise. We certainly have a trouble, and we are a people that has a tough time keeping their promises. And I really do feel that this problem with keeping our promises has made us skeptical of each other. We even see now that prenuptial agreements are made now that pretty much in anticipation of us breaking our promises. This just shows our lack of trust in each other. And I think this culture of lack of trusting has put itself on God as well. This is how we see God. We, instead of trusting God at His Word, we will pick and choose what we want to believe about God. We look in His Word and we like one thing, but we don't like another. And we just, again, we don't trust Him for a lot of our lives. And tonight I want to ask ourselves as Christians, do we see God's promises as a firm foundation worth building our life upon? Or do we see Him as one of those Michigan freeways, you know, after winter where, you know, we drive along and boom, oh crap, there's a pothole, there's a crack. And is that how we see God? Do we see Him as a smooth road, or do we see Him as somebody with potholes in it that we can't trust Him all the time? And tonight we're going to look at a passage in Genesis 15. You want to turn your, open your Bible so that there's blue Bibles on your chairs there. I think it's page, pretty early, it's page 10, I think. In this chapter, God has made some promises to Abraham. In this chapter, He kind of reiterates those promises to him. And as I study the text, I want to land on four points that show us that why God's promises are better and more sure than what the world can offer us. I'm actually going to go ahead and read the entire chapter. And then we'll dive in. Chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. The reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside, and he said, look toward the heaven, and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. And he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought them in all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. And I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down, it was dark, and behold, smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. All right. A lot of crazy names there. But okay, just to give you a context of where we're at. Abram, earlier we meet his wife in Sarah and Abram back in chapter 11 and 12. And just as a side note, this guy is named Abram. Same guy as Abraham. I'm doing my best to call him Abram this entire time. But yeah, if I mix up, that is talking about Abram and Abraham, same guy. And the Lord, in chapter 12, came to him, and he's in this pagan land of Ur, and he says, hey, I want you to go to this land that I'm going to show you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great, and you will be a blessing to all those and I'm going to curse those who dishonor you, and all the nations, all the families on the earth, you will be blessed. So, after hearing this God's command in chapter 12, he leaves and eventually settles in a city called Bethel, which is on the outskirts of the Promised Land, with his wife and his nephew Lot. Now look at the chapter we just read, 15 verse 1, we read, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision." And what I want to rest on is after these things. Like, where does this come from? So what just happened? And in chapter 14, we read that Lot, his nephew, had settled in Sodom, and there was some battles going on. Some neighboring kings have taken Lot and captured the city and had taken all the possessions and went north. And Abram's like, well, I got to get my nephew back. So he runs, guts after him, takes his men, recaptures Lot, takes all the possessions back. And once he comes back, the king of Sodom is waiting for him, and he wants to give him a reward. Now, what do we know about Sodom? When we've had a church background, we might know that Sodom is not a great place. A God-fearing city is not the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of Sodom. And Abram knows this very well, and he knows that this guy Sodom, you know, this king of Sodom is not a great guy. And we read later in Genesis that Sodom is completely destroyed by God from fire from heaven because there's no one righteous there. And so the question is, will Abram take this reward that is offered from the king of Sodom? And we read in chapter 14, verse 21, "And the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself.' But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have lifted up my hand to the Lord, God Most High, professor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich.'" So Abram says, no, I don't want your reward. I don't want your stuff tainting what God has already given me. And just to illustrate this, you're like, well, you know, this is kind of nice. Like, Abram, you deserve this. You recaptured the city. You should take this reward. This is yours. It's not bad, you know. We know that the king of Sodom is bad, but, like, why not just take the reward? And I think of it like this. You're driving down the street, and you see a telephone pole, and it says, reward, you know, lost dog. And sure enough, usually you don't see it, but sure enough, you see this dog run across the street. Well, I'm going to go take this thing. So finally, you put it in your car, you drive, you take it to the guy's house that he lost the dog. You pull up, give the guy his dog, and he gives you this nice, handsome reward. You're driving home, Saturday night, and that night, America's Most Wanted comes up. And all of a sudden, you see this guy's face that you just gave this dog to. You're like, oh my gosh, like, I know this guy. And you find out he's been in prison, he's stolen a lot of things, and man, this is not the kind of guy I wanted to get money from. It's like everything that I've taken, like, it just kind of burns a hole in your pocket. It's like, man, should I even use this? Could be drug money. You don't know what it is. And I think this is kind of the same thing here. It's like, you know, this guy is not good. King Sodom is not good. And Abram says, hey, you know what? I'm going to pass. I don't want your reward tainting the gifts that God has given me. Now, looking back at chapter 15, we read again that God comes to him in Abram in a vision. It says, "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." Now, he doesn't tell him what he's going to give him, but we can know that God's reward will be far greater than the king of Sodom's. How can we know that it'll be better than the king's? And likewise, will we know that the blessings for us that God has promised us be better than what the world offers? And again, I'm going to give you another illustration. I have a buddy, Steve, that I've known for many, many years, and again, the guys don't really give each other gifts, but we decide, hey, you know what, we're going to give each other gifts every year for our birthday. His birthday is always before mine. It's actually coming up, and I have to always set the bar on what we're going to get him. So if I get him a $10 gift, he'll give me a $10 gift. If I get him a $40 gift, he'll give me a $40 gift. And this year, of course, I really wanted an Aaron Rodgers Packers jersey really bad for myself. I'm like, well, how can I get this? Well, if I just buy Steve a Matthew Stafford jersey, then you know what? He'll get me what I want. And maybe you haven't done something like this before, but I'm sure there's many times where you do favors for someone just to tuck that favor right in your back pocket, just kind of and hang it over their head so that they might give it back to you someday later. And I want to say that God does not operate like I just did, or like when I give my gift to Steve. God's gifts to us do not come with fine print or ulterior motives. The blessings of God for his children spring out of his holiness and his love, contrasted with my gift that was completely rooted in selfish ambition and what I actually wanted, not from my love for Steve, but what I really wanted to get from him. And God wants to give his children good gifts, not so it will make us obligated to serve him or guilt us into serving him, but that we'll want to serve him and trust him because of who he is. So we see God's gift will be better because it springs up out of his love and there's no fine print or ulterior motives. The second way we know that God's gift is going to be better than the king of Sodom's is that God can give more. The king of Sodom's gift was limited to what he had owned or what he had or what was willing to give. And we look at God. God owns everything. Everything on earth is at his disposal. And just think how much greater a reward from God can be than from an earthly person or from this king, as Abram dealt with. But I want to make sure that we understand that our love for the gifts or love for the reward that God may give us should not be greater than our love for the giver. We don't want to be like the people talked about when after Jesus fed the 5,000, when he feeds all, he shows them this great miracle and they want to make him king. Say, hey, you know, we love you so much, we want to have you make king. They didn't love Jesus, they loved the miracle. They loved what they saw and they wanted to see more of it. And so that's what I want to make sure that we see tonight. So recap, the king of Sodom's gift gives him is not as good as God gives because God, one, he can give more, and two, God, it just comes from God, and God is just, again, doesn't bring out of ulterior motives or fine print. The second way I want to see that God's promises are better is that God's promises are better than man's because they are not dependent on earthly circumstances. God's promises are better than man's because they are not dependent on earthly circumstances. Let's look at verse 2. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. So how does Abram respond to God's promise? He pretty much says, God, what are you going to give me? Because right now I don't have an heir, and anything you will give me pretty much seems meaningless because I can't pass it on to anybody. Over worthwhile. Like in the ancient world, having an heir was huge. If you didn't have an heir, especially Abram being a wealthy guy, it would pretty much seem like it was nothing if you could not pass it on to your future generations. And you can just see the angst in Abram's plea. Next verse. Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Abraham right now is just pretty much conceding that any reward he gets will be given to this guy, Eliezer of Damascus. Now, Eliezer probably could be a good guy, a noble servant, but this is not primo. This is not what you want to have happen. And you can think about it, too. If, let's say, this God actually did pick Eliezer, we'd have a very different history of how we looked at the Bible. You know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Eliezer of Damascus, Jacob. It just doesn't have the same ring to it, does it? So when God says this, he says, hey, you know, this guy will not be your heir. Your very own son will be your heir. Abraham, got to be excited about this. All right, sweet. I'm not going to have this guy as my heir. But he's got to be doubting. Why do you say he's going to doubt? Well, Abraham was old. He was in his 80s. And to make matters worse, his wife was in her 70s and she was completely barren. First thing we read about Sarah is that, yeah, she has never had children and she is completely barren. So the odds of them having a kid are very, very slim. And furthermore, in Romans chapter 4, we read that both, Paul describes Abram and Sarah's bodies are as good as dead. Not very flattering, but again, so the chances of Abram or Sarah ever having an offspring are slim to none. Everything is stacked up against them ever producing. And I think for ourselves, we have maybe a similar story as Abram. We have seen God with us through many tough battles, maybe an exam week. You're like, how the heck am I ever going to get through this? But of course, you always get through. And you see God's blessing. You're driving and you almost get hit by a car. Like, man, I don't know how he missed me, but he did. And I just see, like, and we see with Abraham too, like he's been given a bunch of things. He sees some blessings, but there's some things that just seem impossible. And I think for many of us, there are a lot of things in our life that seem impossible. And instead of relying on God's word, we quickly lose hope or turn to an earthly solution like Abram. You know, Abram did not expect God to do the improbable. What he did was offer up a solution. Hey, you know, I guess this guy's going to be my heir and you're not going to do anything great. When things don't seem probable, we are, again, ready to make God's plan fit with what seems reasonable to us, just like Abram did. Now, how does God show Abram he can trust him? Look at verse 5. And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward the heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So what happens? He takes him outside and shows him something he cannot even grasp. Have you ever, again, as a kid, tried to count the stars, and probably after 15 you'll lose count, or you lose where you're at, or even just trying to grasp infinity, the idea of infinity, you can't do it. And I think that's what God is showing Abram. He's like, hey, you know what? You think Eliezer's going to be your heir? He's not going to be your heir, and look at what I'm going to do. I'm going to bless you beyond what you can even imagine, what you can't even grasp. I'm going to give you, again, a family lineage that expands the stars beyond your wildest dreams. Now, he doesn't mean that he's going to have the exact number of descendants as the stars, but what he does mean, again, it's something so big that Abraham won't even be able to understand it. If we look at ourselves, our promises are dictated by circumstances. When we look at our own promises, there are many times like we say, hey, I'm going to be there on time and I'll be there. But we can't fully control that. We can leave early, we can do everything, but we don't know if a car accident is going to come, we're going to be backed up for miles. We can't be sure. And we have to change our promises in order that it might fit our circumstance. And this is exactly how God does not operate. Now, God does not have to alter his promises based off of Sarah's barren womb, and he will not have to change his promises based off of our own circumstances. He didn't look at Sarah's womb and say, oh, you know, I guess Eliezer's going to be your heir then. You know, I guess that's what's going to happen. And that's not what he does. And I think the reason why a lot of times we don't trust God for things is we don't see him correctly for who he is. We don't see God as creator. And when we don't, it leads us to abandon his promises in the darkest of times because we don't think he is greater than our issue. But when we see God for who he is, it gives us peace knowing that even though the circumstances might be incredibly tough, we know that God is bigger and he is greater than that. And he can do far more than we can ever, ever imagine. And in order, I feel like, to remember this, I think we need to have reminders of his promises in our life. I mean, just think about Abram. Every time he walked outside to see the night sky, he could remember, wow, like, this is how big God is. This is how great he is. I mean, I can trust in him. And I think we, too, we should be resting on the evidences of his grace, reminding ourselves of his great sovereignty. How will we see these promises? I think by growing in a knowledge of him through his word. Now, this next verse, again, really could be its own sermon in itself. I'm just going to quickly comment on it. Abraham, again, believes God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And I think what it's saying is when we see clearly who God is and believe that his promises are true, he makes us righteous in his sight. This not from obeying the law or working hard to earn God's favor, but it comes through faith. Read, if you guys want to turn over to Romans 4, verse 20. We're going to read just kind of the application to this. Romans 4, verse 20. I think it's 942 in your Bibles. Verse 20. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That this is why the faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. That's a good word right there. That the same righteousness that God counted to Abram will be counted to us who believe in this same God and believe that he can do what he has promised. All right, third point. Again, God's promises are better than man's because they come from God and God can do more. Point two, God's promises are better than man's because they are not dictated by our circumstances. And point three, God's promises are better than man's because they fully depend on God, not ourselves. Look at verse 7 and 8. We read, and he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." But he said, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it. God, again, reiterates a promise that he has made to Abram back in Genesis 12 and also 13. But he has still not possessed the land. Instead, there are people still living there. He's settled still on the outskirts of the promised land. He has not inherited the stuff that God has promised him yet. So Abram asked for another sign. He's like, God, how are you going to do it for me? How am I going to know? Now, we can assume here that Abram's not doubting. We just read that he believed God and he counted him as righteousness. So we can believe that he's asking in faith here and just was wondering, hey, God, how are you going to do this? Like, there's people here and I can't get in. And we see, as we read before, God complies with his request and gives Abraham a little bit of a different sign than just showing him the night sky. Something very kind of strange. He asks him to get a heifer, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. And he asks specifically that the heifer, goat, and ram all be 3 years old. Why did he ask for these specifically, the three-year-old? Well, I think God is asking not for, you know, broken down goat or a broken down ram. He's asking for fully mature animals. He wants Abram's best. Now, this whole request may seem very strange to us if God, you know, had asked us to do this, but Abram, if you can see, feels like he knows what God is doing. He brings him all these animals, and as we see, he just cuts them in half and lays them over each other. Now, if God were to give me, you know, hey, go get these animals, I'm like, okay, well, that's kind of odd, but I'm going to bring them. My first instinct is not to cut them in half and lay them on top of each other. That's odd. That's really weird. But in ancient times, this is not all that weird. And again, as we can see, God does not tell him to do this, cut him in half, but Abram does it anyway. So I think Abram knows exactly what God is preparing. In ancient times, when there was an agreement or a need to ratify something, a contract or an exchange of land, what people would do is they would take a goat or take a cow or whatever they had, they'd cut it in half, and both parties would walk through these pieces. And what that symbolized is that those who, again, were making the contract, if you walk through these pieces, I will keep my promise, and if I don't, let me be like these cut in half, this kind of half animal, pretty much let me be cursed if I don't keep my promise to you. And for example, we can read, if you want to turn over to Jeremiah 34, it talks about one of these instances. 38. Now, King Zedekiah in Jeremiah 38 had just promised that he would not take Jews as slaves. He promises God. But soon after, he releases all the Jewish slaves. He takes them right back and enslaves them again. And God is not too pleased. Look at 38 verse 18. And when the men who had transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and pass between its parts. Verse 19, the officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who had passed between the parts of the calf. So the official of Judah, again, made this promise by walking through this calf. And God says, hey, you didn't keep my covenant, and I'm going to curse you like you said you would, that I would do. Now look at Genesis 15, and what does God do? We can flip back to Genesis and skip down verse 17. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I will give this land. Now, later in Genesis, we read that the Israelites were fleeing Egypt. They were in captivity. And at night, God would lead them with a pillar of fire, and by day with a pillar of smoke. And so this smoking pot and this flame are God's presence. And so pretty much what God is saying here is like, hey, God, Abram, I have made this covenant with you, and as sure as I pass through these pieces, I am putting a curse on myself if I do not keep my promise. And we know God is good. He cannot sin. So that's a pretty good sign. And if you look at our lives, we see, how do we want to, you know, if we want our word to be, you know, trustworthy, what do we say? Like, oh, I swear to God, or I swear to, you know, on my whatever grave. We have to swear to something that is greater than ourselves. God does not have to do that. He pretty much walks through and pretty much says, I swear by myself because I am the greatest thing that is, that I will not break my covenant with you. And if you look at this passage, we don't see Abram walking through these pieces either. This just means right here that God does not need a second party in order to keep his promises. He doesn't need that. He doesn't need Abram, you know, to his dependence on him in order to keep his promises. And I know for myself that there are a lot of days when I have sinned or haven't been in Scripture that God's promises don't seem as true or as real one day to the next. And I don't know if you've felt that way before. But does this mean that God's promises are less true today because I don't feel them than they were yesterday when I did feel them? By no means, as Paul would say, by no means. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We are the ones who allow sin to creep in our lives and kind of blind us from what God's word actually says and the truthfulness of who he is. Our unfaithfulness does not nullify the faithfulness of God. So God does not depend on anyone in order to remain truthful, that his word would remain truthful. He doesn't need Abram. He doesn't need us. God's word is true. And that's that. Moving on. Fourth point, our last point. God's promises are better than man's because they are always true. Looking back again, we read a lot of promises that God made to Abram. And I'm sure some of you are wondering, did they come true? Like, what happened? Well, we read, again, God had promised him his own heir. And in Genesis 21, verse 2, we read the fulfillment of that. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time in which God had spoken to him. So God's truthful. You know, Abram was 100 at this time. Sarah was in her 90s, and they gave birth to Isaac. Second promise, his descendants would possess this land of Canaan. And I was reading actually through this through my quiet time before. In 1 Kings 4:21, this is really cool. Solomon is king of Israel at this time. And it says, Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the borders of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. So right here, Abram, again, he had a bunch of kids, and Solomon was in that lineage, and he came, and they possessed this land to the exact extent of all these crazy names that I read before that who had inhabited it. So God is true. The third one, that Abram would be buried in a good old age. In Genesis 25, 7 through 8, we read, these are the days of the years of Abram's life, 175 years. Abram breathed his last breath and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and he was gathered to his people. So Abram, again, 175, so he was 75 years past this, and that's still a pretty darn long time for even in Bible times in this era that he lived. And the fourth one, as we heard before, that God promised that his descendants would be enslaved for 400 years, but then they would come out with great possessions. So if we read in Exodus 12:35, that, again, the Israelites were in captivity for 400 years, as God had said. And in chapter 12, verse 35, the people of Israel also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold and jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have whatever they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. So even as they leave Egypt, God puts favor in their sight, and they take everything that is the Egyptians. Anything they want, they take. God is good. Slavery, but they will come out with great possessions. And as we see, God's promises have all come true. And now, I want to ask, like, are the world's promises reliable? I don't know if you guys have seen these videos, but some of my friends have posted them online, and they're called I Am Second. And what happens is they interview these famous, either athletes or actors or people that have wealth or musicians. And what they do is, like, they're people that have trusted in Christ. And some of them have some pretty radical stories. And one that really struck me was this guy named Brian Welch. He was the former lead guitarist of a heavy metal band called Korn back in the late 90s and early 2000s. He was pretty big. And again, the world had given him everything possible. And this is his quote. This is what he said. "My dream came true, way more than I had dreamt about. I made more money, played bigger shows, had houses, cars. I tried drugs. I tried sex. I tried everything to get pleasure out of this life. And I thought I could fill my life with all this stuff by having my dream come true. And it came true, but it didn't fulfill it." Like, how crazy is that? So a guy has this dream of what he wanted to be like. And not only did he encapsulate that dream, not only did he get there, but he exceeded his own dream that the world, that he thought was going to bring him fulfillment. And it didn't. Now, the world promises this fulfilled life. And at the end, it only leads for despair. It is a half-truth. They might be fun for a while, but ultimately, again, they lead to despair. God promises full truths, and he has never lied. And we want to see, we see that in the promises made to Abram. Now, maybe you're saying, well, that's great for Abram. Like, he got the land. Great. His descendants, you know, were a lot of people. But what about me? What does this mean for me? And to show that, I want to turn to Galatians. I want to help everybody, if you could, turn to Galatians chapter 3. I think it's 973 in your Bibles, I hope. Give me a second. 3 verse 6. We're going to start there. "Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, knowing then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." And skip over to verse 25. "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither is there slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." How incredible and how awesome is that word right there? Those who have put their faith in Jesus, believing that he bore their sins on the cross, and then in turn, because he lived a perfect life, he has taken his righteousness and placed it on us so that God may say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant," not because of what we have done, but what if Christ has done. And if we believe that, these promises, all these promises made to Abraham, are true for us as well. Now, what are these promises that we inherit because we are now Abraham's children if we have trusted in Christ? First off, he doesn't promise us a life of ease, pain-free, or anything that we want, or everything we want, and life is going to be easy. I mean, just look at Jesus and his disciples. Like, we follow a guy who was beaten and crucified, and, like, he's our Lord right there. And we look at his disciples, all but one died a martyr's death, and John was exiled for the rest of his life until he died. Following Christ is going to cost us something. However, for those who do trust in Christ for salvation, he has promised us everything we needed to overcome this world. Now, I just want to look at Romans 8, if you want to turn to Romans 8. My favorite passage in the Bible, bar none. And I just want to read some of the promises that he has made to his children. And if you just, like, you can just listen and soak it in on what he has promised to you if you are in Christ. In verse 1, "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Verse 2, "He has set us free from sin." Verse 9, "The Holy Spirit dwells in us." Verse 14, "We are sons of God." Verse 17, "We are heirs with Christ." Verse 18, "The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Verse 26, "The Spirit will help us in our weakness." Verse 27, "The Spirit intercedes for the saints." Verse 28, "All things will work together for our good." Verse 30, "We will be glorified with Christ in heaven." Verse 31, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" In verse 35, "Nothing will separate us from the love of God." That's some good stuff. God's blessings, again, are only made possible through the cross if we have trusted in him for salvation. All of God's promises are true. And unfortunately, even the ones of judgment. Again, as we see, the Egyptians in verse 15 were promised, hey, the people that are going to enslave your people, I will judge. We serve a just God, and He does not allow sin to go by lightly. And we see in Scripture, it says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son does not have life, for God's wrath remains on them. All the promises of God are true, even the ones that bring condemnation. And I pray if you have not trusted in Christ for salvation, I pray that you would see how glorious and how awesome His promises are for His children, for those who are offspring of Abraham. And for believers, for those who have believed in Christ, I pray that you would seek to understand what God has promised you through the cross and live in a way that reflects what you believe and that you believe that He has promised. I think we need to ask ourselves daily, do I believe that the present things, the present gifts, the rewards that maybe a king of Sodom is offering you is not worth taking, because we know the glory that is going to be revealed to us at the last day if we stay strong in Christ. And again, as a single guy at 22 and just went through college, again, a lot of things are offered to us. A lot of things are, hey, you know, this is going to make you happy. This is going to make you satisfied. But we, again, as Christians, we need to see that God's promises are way better. And when those times come up, we need to say, hey, you know what? I trust in a greater gift that is coming for me if I continue within Christ. In closing, I just want to ask a few more questions in a verse of encouragement. What do people see in your life? When people see your life, does it reflect a person who is so sure of God's promises? Or are you a person who might say, oh yeah, they're described, like the guy who's described in James, who doubts and is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind, unstable and unsure in all they do. Do you see God as creator, or have you made Him something that He is not? Do you think, have you compartmentalized Him, saying, hey, He's only going to give me this amount of gifts. He's not going to give me, again, what He gave to Abraham. Do you see Him correctly? And do you seek after the promises made by the world, or do you run to the Word of God because you understand the great love that God has shown us through His Son, Jesus? I'm going to close with this this verse. Ben actually said it this morning, but it's awesome. 1 Corinthians, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, no heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. Let's pray. Lord, I ask you, please help us to see the truth of your promises, that no circumstance is too big, that our sin is not big enough, that you can't come and you can't love on us in a way that we might be able to see your glory. Lord God, thank you so much for your Son, Jesus, that made it possible that we can be sons of Christ and be blessed along with the sons of Abraham. Lord God, we thank you so much for what you have done in our lives and what you will do. God, let us see that your promises are secure, and that they are only secure through trusting in your Son, Jesus, for salvation. Again, we thank you, Lord God, for this word, and we say all these things in your name. Amen.